Please be seated. Our text for this morning comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 13, which is found on page 900 in the Pew Bible in front of you. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of John, and if you've been with us, you know that we are in that second half of John, which focuses on that last week, indeed mostly on that last night and day of Jesus' earthly life. Last time we were in chapter 13, we saw that Judas, having resolved in his heart to betray his God, had gone out into the night. And now Jesus is left there, gathered around that table where the Last Supper had been celebrated, gathered around that table where Jesus had, during the supper, washed the feet of his disciples, gathered around that table with those whom he loved so deeply, now will turn and begin to tell them, now that Judas has gone out, what it will mean to be a disciple of Jesus when Jesus is no longer physically present with them. So, John chapter 13, beginning at verse 31, going through verse 38. Hear the reading of God's word. When he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this word, may you be glorified in it. May you help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear the beautiful and wonderful things out of your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the strange experiences of being a father, and it's one of those experiences that you probably don't have before becoming a father or a mother, is the way people come up and look at you when you're holding a newborn baby or when they see your son or daughter standing next to you. The way they come up to you, they look at your child, they look at you, they look down at your child again, and it's almost creepy how they kind of gaze into your face. And they'll say something like, "He has your eyes," or "He has your nose," or as a couple things people have said to me, "He has your hairline," or "He has your head shape." Now, honestly, I had never thought about my head shape ever beforehand, but so people said, that so, which one of my children, I forget which one of them was, said, "He has your head shape." But we all know this experience. When you have a child, people look at your child, look at you, looking for the family resemblance. They know it's there, they just want to see where it is. They're looking for where the parent shows up in the child. Well, in our text today, Jesus addresses his disciples as little children. And as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we are welcomed into the family of God, becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, so that we can be described as the children of God and as the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, or the Gospel says in John chapter 1, to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are rightly called, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, children of God. And in our text today, Jesus tells us that the watching world will be looking at us, looking for that family resemblance. And we will be recognized as children of God, as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, not by having the same hairline or head shape as Jesus, but we will be recognized when we love each other as our Savior loved us. This love is the distinguishing feature which shows what family we are part of. And this is very important because Jesus is preparing his disciples for a new advent in his ministry. Because up to this point, being recognized as a disciple of Jesus was really easy. It was pretty clear who was a disciple of Jesus because it meant that you followed Jesus literally. Like where Jesus was, there you were. As Jesus walked from one town to another, you would walk from one town to another with Jesus. At the very beginning of the book, if you remember, there were two disciples who heard Jesus, John the Baptist, say about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when they heard John say that, they literally got up and followed Jesus. And they went to him and were walking with him. And Jesus says to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. So these disciples, when they heard the proclamation of John, come and follow Jesus, and then they stay with Jesus, literally, physically. Where he stays, there they stay. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's how a disciple of Jesus was recognized. In fact, you might be recognized as a follower of Jesus even if you didn't want to be. For instance, later we'll see that Peter, as Jesus is being under trial, as he's there in the courtyard, somebody comes up and sees Peter around the fire and says, "Hey, aren't you one of the disciples? I saw you with him." And Peter then begins, as Jesus will have predicted in our text, starts denying that he even knew Jesus. But then, we know you were a disciple of Jesus. You were with him, physically, literally, walking with him. That's how you were recognized as a disciple of Jesus. But now Jesus in our text says that a big change is coming. He's finishing that initial stage of his ministry. He's finished the Last Supper. Judas has gone out into the night, and he's on the precipice of his crucifixion, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, indeed his ascension to the Father. He describes this as being glorified. 13 verses 31 and 32. Now is the Son of Man glorified. He's on the precipice of this. And God is going to be glorified, show himself in the Son. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. God is going to reveal himself in a consummate way in this death, resurrection, and then ascension of Jesus Christ. We won't look too much at what this is being talked about here, about being glorified in him, because, in fact, the rest of the book is going to be kind of meditating on this very idea, so we'll come back to this. But he's on the precipice of this glorification through suffering, and then the ascension. And at the end of this, Jesus says, "I won't be physically present with you anymore. I won't be with you the same way I have been with you up to this point." Verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." There's going to be a point where Jesus has left, in a sense, and where his disciples will want to be with him, but they cannot go to where he is going. In the first place, it's talking about his death, he is going to die. But beyond that, into the resurrection and ascension he is going to have, he will not be physically present with them. So what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ when Jesus is not physically present with you? How can you be recognized as a disciple of Jesus when Jesus is not physically present? He's preparing his disciples for this great change. And so as he stands on the precipice of his consummate act of obedience in offering his life as a sacrifice for sins, he, as a new Moses, gives a new commandment. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. I like the way one translator put it. A new commandment I give you, that you have a heart for one another. Now this might strike us as a little weird, this new commandment to love one another, because it's actually a very old commandment, as we just read in the book of Leviticus. It's drawn from some of the oldest of God's commandments and laws, where he tells the people of Israel that they are to love their neighbor as they love themselves. This is a very old commandment to love one another. So in what sense can we say that this commandment is new? For Jesus himself, in Matthew 22, as he's summarizing the meaning of all the Old Testament law, what it's really kind of getting at, he summarizes it by quoting from two aspects of the Old Testament law. Matthew 36 through 40. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus there is saying that all of God's law can be appropriately summarized by these two commandments from God's law. This is not a new thing. This is very old, going back to the very fabric of creation itself. So how can Jesus say that he is giving a new commandment? Well, the newness comes in the next part of what Jesus says. Verse 34 again of John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. What's new? What's new is what Jesus is about to do, as he is to love his disciples by offering himself up on the cross. And this is going to be the new foundation and the new model for what it means to love one another. That is what is new, is what Jesus is about to do. It's the old made new in Jesus Christ. As the disciple of Jesus, as disciples of our risen Lord, we don't seek to have a heart for one another simply because it is a good thing, and it is, or simply because God commands it. And he does. These are both good and sufficient reasons. But as Christians, we are to love because of what Jesus has done for us. Because Christ has loved us. And in the way Christ has loved us. And we are also to love what Christ loves. We love because we love the way, and we love the what of Jesus' love. At the very beginning of chapter 13, back in verse 1, if you want to look up there, if you're in your Bibles, it says that before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. If you remember when we looked at that text a few weeks ago, we saw that when it says that Jesus loved them to the end, it means, in some sense, the end of his life. To the very dying breath of Jesus on the cross, he loved his disciples. But beyond that, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost of his whole purpose. He loved them because that's why he came. He loved them to the very end. As we gather here this morning, as churches have for thousands of years gathered on Sunday and other days of the week to worship, they do so and they come together not because they enjoy singing good music. Not because they enjoy a beautiful building. Not because of, you could multiply the reasons why we might come together here. But the reason ultimately why the churches gather together is because you have been loved to the end, to the uttermost, by your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what constitutes the Christian community and distinguishes it from all other types of communities that you could have. Verse 16 of chapter 3 of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is this that makes this commandment new. We have experienced a new act of God's love, the fulfillment of all the other things that have been pointing towards this great consummate act of God's love. As John himself will write later in his epistle, we love because he first loved us. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, most people love those who love them. But what makes the love of Christians distinct is that we love because we have been loved by Jesus. This is the truth and core of all what can be truly called Christian ethics. And it's important to note, this is not a non-doctrinal love. Love is a word which is thrown around a lot today. It's a word we all resonate with to some extent, and we've all experienced it to some extent. But this is not a love devoid of content. It's not full of sentiment with no definition. It's not primarily just a feeling, but it's rooted in an act. The act of Jesus Christ in loving his disciples and loving his little children to the end. So if we are to understand what this commandment says, we are to look at the content that Jesus himself pours into it. We are to love one another just as I have loved you. So we must understand what it means to say that I have loved you. How has he loved you? We reflected on this a couple weeks ago when we looked at what Jesus does at that Last Supper. Out during the supper, he had stood up and took the bowl and the water and knelt down and began to wash the feet of his disciples in an act pointing towards and teaching what was the nature of the act he was about to do on the cross. This cleansing action, this humbling himself to cleanse his disciples that they may indeed be clean of their sin. And then also as a model for how they were to then act towards each other, following his example, this entire picture of his ministry captured in this act of washing the feet of his disciples. As we'll look at in a few weeks in chapter 15, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. We are to love in the way that Jesus has loved us. We cannot die an atoning death, but we are to, in a sense, die to self that we might love others above ourselves. And this new command, grounded in this new work of Christ, permeates all of the New Testament's understanding of what it means to live a Christian life and what it means to live together as fellow believers. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this, therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are to be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ has loved us. In that passage, we keep returning to again and again because it's so important, as we did in 1-1. A little bit ago, in Philippians chapter 2, as Paul is addressing the dissensions within the Philippian community, he tells them to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is this example which the apostles, flowing from what Jesus says here, will point to again and again and again to be how we should characterize our living out of our Christian faith. In Romans chapter 14, as Paul is dealing with the dissension over eating meat sacrificed to idols and how we should act towards our fellow believers, the Apostle Paul says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." We're called to walk in love. We don't walk necessarily physically following Jesus wherever he goes, but we walk following Jesus in the way we love one another, in the way we have a heart for each other. That is what it means to walk as a disciple of Christ. So we are to love how he loved. We are to love because he loved. We also love how he loved. And then we also love what Jesus loves. Notice what he says. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." What has Jesus loved? He's loved you. His people, the church. Our ministries must be focused and have this at their heart. We are to love the ones that Jesus loves. Our ministries must fundamentally be people-focused. I admit this is sometimes where it can be easy to get caught up in the activities of a church or of ministry. Focused on the things we are to do as opposed to the heart we are to have for the people of God. And it's important to note this, having a heart for each other is not the same thing as being nice. I think sometimes you can be very nice to someone and not love them. Our interactions must have a foundation in the truth that while he died, that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And so this reality of what Christ has done for us should shape the way we talk to one another, and we must always be desiring for them the same thing that Christ desires for them. We desire for them to be made holy, to come and know Jesus more fully as their Savior, to grow in faith and grace. And sometimes that will mean hard conversations or hard actions of a church. But it must all have the same goal of loving them the way Christ loved us, with the same goal that Christ has for each other, to grow up to perfect manhood in Christ Jesus. And it is this type of love, this type of having a heart for each other, which is one of the primary identifiers of disciples of Jesus Christ. Verse 35. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Our love for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ is the thing which should be visible to other people as marking us out as distinct. This is how you will know that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have love for one another. Not by physically following Jesus wherever he goes. He is ascended into heaven. How will you know you're a disciple of Jesus? If you love what Jesus loves and the way he just loves them, for the reason why he loves them. And in some sense, this is an evangelistic thing. This is how people will know how to find Jesus, why they see his disciples loving each other the way Jesus loved them, for the reason why Jesus loves them. We proclaim that we have found the Messiah, and we offer an invitation to join the community which has been loved. Again, what makes this community what it is? Not because we are perfect, not because we are not sinners saved by grace, Or in fact, that is the reason why we are the community. But by the way, what makes this noticeable is that we are indeed loved. So what do you, this might have one question in your mind as you hear this. What about love for neighbor? Neighbor that transcends and outside of those who are part of the Christian community. Doesn't it seem a little narrow, Jesus, to say that what distinguishes believers is their love for each other? What about love for those outside the church? Isn't that something that we are called to have? As Jesus say, expounded in the parable of the Good Samaritan, about a love for neighbor which transcends, you know, class and even nation and even church. Isn't Jesus being a little narrow here? I mean, you know, if you're going through your Bible and thinking here, doesn't Jesus say something about that we're to have a love that extends even to enemies? You should love your enemies. Doesn't Jesus say that? And indeed, he does. But what Jesus is emphasizing here is that this kind of love that will overflow and must extend to all people starts and has this intense focus in those who have been loved by Jesus in the household of faith, as it says in Galatians. It starts with and especially focuses on the household of faith. It's our love for each other because we've been loved by Jesus that marks out the Christian community. And I'll admit, maybe you can admit this too, any of you who've been in a church for a long time. Sometimes it feels a lot easier to love those who are not part of your church, not part of the Christian community, not Christians, than it feels to love those who are Christians. Sometimes it just feels a lot easier because when you have relationships with those outside, you don't expect them to agree with you. So it's easier to love them. But when it's somebody who you feel, no, you should feel united with, and you don't, it can be very hard to love that person and to feel loved by them. But Jesus here is saying that if we cannot love each other with all our sins and our weaknesses and our flaws, how are we supposed to love our enemies? We must first love those whom Christ has loved in the way that Christ has loved us. Again, what shows us to be a true church of Jesus Christ? It's not the building. It's not even our worship services or our music or our VBS. What primarily should mark us out, and then it should flow out into all these other things, which we are indeed commanded to do, and which are expressions of our being disciples of Jesus Christ, what should primarily mark us out is, again, that love we have for each other, which flows from how we have been loved. If we are not loving each other the way Christ loved, why should we expect the church to grow? Why should we expect people who are earnestly desiring to find Jesus Christ come to this church if we are not bearing the mark of Jesus Christ and of a disciple of Jesus Christ? We will not be recognizable as the true church without that kind of love which Christ has shown us, being evident in us. Now, I don't say this because I think this is some big deficiency here at Emmanuel. I think it's something we should all be challenged by and seeking to ask ourselves and grow in. But I know firsthand that this is something that I have experienced here, and I know many of you have as well. But it's something we should always ask ourselves. I mean, the reason why I'm here today, in some ways, is because the first time I walked in the door of this church, as a fresh out of college student coming to work here, is that I was greeted by someone who welcomed me very warmly in the name of Jesus Christ, and that was a John Stahl. And I still remember that first interaction I had as I walked in the doors of this church for the first time, and I'm very grateful for that. And if I could do one note of plug here, I'm going to be forming a committee soon to help us reinvigorate a greeters committee. So if you would like to be one of those who can be that kind of first space in helping people who walk into our church know what it is that we are about and greet them in the name and with the love of Jesus Christ, come talk to me if you'd like to be on said committee and help think how we can do that kind of the most visible and basic. Certainly that's not all that it means to love each other as Christ loved, but it is a start. And so if you'd like to be part of that, please talk to me. But we must be marked by this mark, our love for each other. And that can be very difficult. Remember how difficult it was for Jesus. Where did his love take him? It took him to the cross. Because we are all sinners saved by grace. Peter, in his zeal, did not understand this, what Jesus was saying, but insists that when he hears that Jesus is going to be going away, he insists that he will go wherever Jesus goes. Verse 36, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me. And this blessed word, now. He doesn't say you'll never be able to follow me where I'm going. He just says, for now you cannot follow me where I am going. But you will follow afterward. Jesus will unpack this in the next chapter. We're going to say where I'm going to prepare a place for you. But Peter said to him again, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Notice how Peter had this reversed. In his zeal, he desires to lay down his life for Jesus. But what Jesus is saying to Peter, and Peter will realize as he realizes he could never even come to that point if he wanted to, as he denies the Savior three times within the space of just a couple hours. The one who said he was ready to die for Jesus will end up denying his Savior and deny that he was even with him. In that moment, he will realize what Jesus is saying here. Will you lay down your life for me? Peter, disciples of Jesus Christ, I've come to lay down my life for you. And that's what will shape you as your Christian community. Not those who have such zeal and willpower that they'll lay down their life for Jesus. Lay down their life for the cause that they believe in. No. It is that being gripped by Jesus so firmly in His love that He laid down His life for us, and realizing that's what it took to save us. Realizing that's how Jesus loved us, that then will move us out. And Jesus and Peter will indeed lay down His life, in a sense, for His Savior. But because He had been so loved by His Savior. Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? No, Peter. I will lay down my life for you. And it is that reality, friends and fellow little children, that should be the characterizing mark of us as a church. Those who have been loved by Christ to the uttermost, and therefore we love those whom Christ has loved in the way that Christ has loved us. May the world see that in us. May they see that love of Christ in us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us to the uttermost, that you were glorified in that mysterious way in your suffering and death for weak sinners. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to never cease to marvel at that. And may that drive us in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. And let us respond by using the